book of Job that we're thinking about at the moment. If you have, you've probably asked the question I'm going to start with today. Why is so much of the book devoted to the conversation between Job and his three friends? 24 chapters, as much as the whole of Luke's gospel, and much harder to read. If I'm honest, it's one of the reasons I've taken so long to speak on Job. And if in my infinite wisdom I was writing a book on suffering, I would not have done it this way. The basic point Job's friends make again and again and again is actually very simple. Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. And I think the reason the book spends so long on this is because that way of thinking is ingrained in all of us. We all naturally believe it. Yet, as we're going to see, it's profoundly wrong and it's profoundly dangerous. This is the third week of seven in the book of Job. And over the first 2 weeks, we looked at the first three chapters, the introduction. We saw that Job is blameless and upright. He loves and fears God. He's not without sin, but he's a repentant believer. He has no hidden, unconfessed sin. We saw the spiritual reality behind suffering, that Satan is active, accusing people before God, but he's on a leash. God is in control. And God allows Job's suffering for his ultimate glory and Job's ultimate blessing, which always go together. And we saw last week the pain and the loneliness of Job's suffering, that that can be an authentic part of Christian experience, and that ultimately it points to the suffering of Christ. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here, to listen to the sermons on the website. Today we're entering the main body of the book, chapters 4 to 27, Job's conversations with his friends. And we're trying to get to the heart of their message, how we can think the same, and what's wrong with it. So first, a simple worldview. Suffering is caused by sin. There's a clear structure to the chapters. There are three cycles you can see on the handout. Three cycles of speeches. Eliphaz speaks, then Job speaks, then Bildad, then Job, then Zophar, then Job. The only difference in the third cycle is that by the time it gets to Zophar, they've all had enough, and he doesn't speak. Today we're looking at the first exchange between Eliphaz and Job to get a flavour of what's being said. And we don't have time, and I don't think we have emotional patience or strength to go through all the chapters, so I'd encourage you to read through them over the next couple of weeks at home and see how this basic discussion comes out in each of the following discussions. In many ways, the speeches go round in circles. The discussions become more heated, the insults fly around a bit more, which is what you'd expect when conversations go on and no progress is made and personal comments are thrown into the mix. There's a bit more nuance as time goes on, but basically the points are the same. So here's an overview of what Job has to say, again on the handout. So in verses 1 to 11, he sets out the system as he understands it. Job, you have to understand how things work, he says, how God's system works. And then we get a look at his, well, we're not going to, but in the second half of the chapter, we see a bit about his spirituality. Chapter 5, who's going to answer you, Job, until you get in line? God certainly isn't going to. You need to cry out to God. You need to repent. And if you do, well, you'll be blessed again. So let's focus in on the system that they follow, that they believe in. We're told in chapter 2 that Eliphaz is from Teman in Edom, a place well known for its wisdom. He appears to be the most senior of the friends. He's the one that the Lord addresses in chapter 42 at the end of the book. And he's answering Job's lament in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. And he starts by reminding Job how he's been such a helpful advisor to other people and now he needs to listen to advice. So verse 4. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Verse 6, he says, if you have piety, if you are blameless, that should be your confidence. And then verse 7, which, as we'll see, is a vital verse. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? In our experience, Job, when have bad things happened to good people? Can you think of an example? I can't. Verse 8. As I've observed, those who plough evil are those who sow trouble, reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more. Those who plough trouble, those who sin, things end up badly. They reap what they sow. And he's being kind. It's early in the conversation, but the implication is obvious. Job, you're reaping bad things, so you must have done something bad. And so at the end of the speech in chapter 5, he encourages Job to turn to God and repent of his unconfessed sin. Chapter 5, verse 8. If I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. Turn to God. That's what you need to do. God, who, verse 12, thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Verse 17, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Job, it's obvious. You need correction. You need to turn to God. None of this would happen if that wasn't the case. Repent, confess your sin, blessing will return. You know the system. Stick with it. So the key elements are at the bottom of the first page of the handout. And if you've got that book by Christopher Ash, you can see them on page 39. God is absolutely in control. And we'd agree with that. We saw it in the first week, didn't we? God is absolutely just and fair. And again, we would agree with this. How terrible it would be if God were not just and fair. He will bring justice in the end. Of that we can be sure. And of course, part of our difficulty is that so much of what the friends say seems right. They're trying to explain the world. And some of what they say is true and attractive. They're like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and how many of us identify with him. Thirdly, therefore, God always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. Here's where their thinking gets more problematic. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. And so finally, the final nail in the coffin as far as they're concerned. If I suffer, I must have sinned. And we don't particularly see this in Eliphaz's first speech because he's being quite gentle. But as I said earlier, tempers fray pretty quickly. And actually we see it at the start of Bildad's first speech in chapter 8. So if you turn to chapter 8, verse 2. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. In other words, your children died because they sinned. And you must have sinned, so you need to repent. And can you feel the cruelty of those words? Adding to the fact that he's mourning the loss of his children that we read about in chapter 1, to the claim that they must have died because of unconfessed sin. So that's how Job's friends view the world. And what we need to realize and think about is how today there are so many who view the world in the same way. In fact, I'd go so far as to say it's the default human way of viewing the world. It may go back to the fall. I don't know. The thought that if I'm suffering, I must have done something wrong. If that person's suffering, they must have done something wrong. I thought it just last week. As you know, I've been having trouble with my neck and my arm, and for a few weeks it was getting better, and last week it got worse again. And what was the first thing I thought? What have I done wrong? What have I done that's caused things to get worse? Was it that, or was it that? See how deep-rooted it is? I could recount the number of times over the years when someone has said to me that something bad is happening, and they've said, what have I done wrong? It's built into us, this idea that suffering is caused by sin. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's what stops a lot of people from coming to church. Something happens and you're struggling, and the obvious thing is to go and ask God for help, but often we don't. Why? Well, maybe we think, I've done something wrong, I need to sort myself out. Then I can go. So that's the system, a simple worldview. Suffering is caused by sin. But second, it's a dangerous worldview. Because Job is suffering, and he hasn't sinned. In chapters 6 and 7, Job responds to Eliphaz, and you can see the outline on the handout of what he says. So in verses 1 to 13, he laments the way he's been treated by God. Then he rebukes his friends. They should have supported him, but they aren't. I love the image in verse... what chapter are we? chapter 6. In verse 15, my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that stop flowing in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. They should be supporting me, but they're not. They're unreliable, like streams in the desert that one minute are fine, but when you really need them, they've gone. And then in chapter 7, he speaks to God. Verse 1, do not mortals have hard service on earth? Are not their days like those of hired laborers? Life is hard. Verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Life is short, transient, passing quickly through. And then verse 11 onwards, why, God, are you treating me like this? Verse 12, am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Verse 20, if I have sinned, what have I done to you? You who see everything we do, why have you made me? Have I become a burden to you? Why are you worried about me, God? What have you got against me? What have I done? Job is suffering. It's terrible suffering. It's made him question everything. But there's one thing he's sure of. He doesn't deserve it. The system of Job's friends, it's not stupid. That's what makes it so powerful. They look at the evidence and their experience and they draw a conclusion. But they assume he sinned, and he says, I haven't. I have no unconfessed sin. Not why I'm suffering. And because he knows it's not why he's suffering, it adds a cruel twist to his suffering. They're effectively saying, not only are you facing this terrible suffering, but you've also sinned, and you need to admit it. As we've seen, Bildad even goes as far as saying that his children sinned. He's grieving them. And the insults get much worse as the chapters go on. It's worth recognizing there is a strand of Christian teaching that takes us in this direction. It's the strand of teaching that says, if you're ill, there must be unconfessed sin in your life. Or it says, if you're ill, it means you don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, you'd be healed. And God does sometimes wonderfully heal. And the Gospels do speak of times when Jesus can't heal because there isn't enough faith. But the book of Job shows us that God doesn't always heal in the way we'd like at the time we'd like. And the experience of every godly Christian who suffered is the same. There is no guarantee in Scripture that if a person is ill and they have faith and they pray, they will be physically healed of that illness. And that is good news. It's good news because if I'm ill and I pray and I have faith and I'm not healed, that strand of teaching is going to make me feel worse. Not only am I ill, but I don't have enough faith. There's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. So let's pray for healing of every kind. But let's never give the impression that if someone isn't healed, it's because of unconfessed sin or because they don't have enough faith. Job hasn't sinned, and yet he's sitting in the dust heap. He's lost everything. He's in intense pain, and he's waiting to die. But of course, we still haven't answered the question, why is Job suffering? Eliphaz and his friends have given one answer, which by the end of the book we'll see is wrong. God himself says so in chapter 42. Job knows it's not because of his unconfessed sin, but he still can't answer. Well, that brings us to our third point, the need for redemptive suffering. Why do people suffer? That's our question. Sorry, why do good people suffer? We begin to find an answer back in chapter 4 and verse 7. Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? That may have been Eliphaz's experience, but is it true? Can we think of an example of someone for whom it wasn't true? Genuine question. Thank you. Jesus on the cross. Jesus, being innocent, perished for the sake of others. The righteous one, who, unlike Job, never sinned, was destroyed, bearing the consequences for my sin. The judgment, the suffering caused by my sin in his own body. He suffered not for my sin. Not for his sin, but for my sin. I think this has been the biggest discovery for me as I've been looking at Job. There have been lots of discoveries, but this has been the biggest one. If there is no place for undeserved suffering in the world, then there's no place for redemptive suffering. Suffering that brings about redemption and life and freedom for another. And therefore, if there's no place for undeserved suffering, there's no hope. We have no hope, for we have all sinned. But if there's no undeserved suffering, there's no redemptive suffering, Christ's death achieved nothing. We are still in our sin. There's no forgiveness, no future, no hope, only judgment. And once again, we see that in a deeply profound way, the righteous suffering of Job is pointing us to the righteous suffering of Christ. Who, being innocent, ever perished? The Bible places against that question a large, eternal cross. In a world of sinners like you and me, unjust suffering is good news. So let's, as we close, think about what this means for us. First, rejoice in the redemptive suffering of Christ. As we've said, Christ suffered unjustly. Peter writes this in his first letter. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ was perfectly innocent. He'd never sinned. And he suffered more than anyone ever had. Why? To bear our sins. So let us rejoice in the redemptive suffering of Christ. Let's praise him. Let's thank him. Let's worship him. And let's trust him. If he did this for us, if he loved us this much, loves us this much, with our whole lives. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, you can today. You can ask Jesus to be your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who brings forgiveness of sins for you. You don't face the wrath of God that we all deserve. But you become his deeply loved child, enjoying his smile forever. And you can ask someone afterwards how you can do that. Second, providing comfort to those who suffer. May we never say to someone who's suffering, "You must have done something wrong." Yes, it's always right to confess our sins and to repent, whether we're suffering or not. It's always right to do that. But to say to a suffering person, "You must have done something wrong," or "You don't have enough faith," that is intensely cruel. It adds a new burden to the sufferer. Rather, point the sufferer to Christ and the cross. Because at the cross we see that God himself knows what it is to suffer. He's not offered a distance, unfeeling. He knows. At the cross we see God's love revealed to us. And at the cross we find one who can join us in our suffering, who can identify with our suffering, and who's given purpose to all suffering. So point the sufferer to Christ and the cross. And then thirdly, be prepared to endure redemptive suffering. The New Testament tells us that as Christians we share in the sufferings of Christ. So think of those famous words of Jesus: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Or Paul in Philippians chapter 3: "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." So we share in his sufferings. But in Colossians, Paul says something even more remarkable. He says, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." In what sense is Christ's suffering lacking? Well, not in its effectiveness. For everyone who comes to Christ, his suffering is effective to save us. But in the extent, Christ took the gospel to maybe 10,000 people, if you think of all the people he preached to. What about the millions of people alive then and the billions of people who've lived since? How are they going to hear about Christ? Well, as Christ's followers fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as we suffer redemptively, as we take the gospel and face the consequences. A few weeks ago, Gordon talked about our generosity as a church, as we give resources, people. We suffer, but we do so for the benefit of others. As we tell other people the good news of Jesus, we suffer. There's the danger they might reject us, but there's also the possibility they might be saved. As people take the good news to the ends of the earth, the Haydocks that Alice prayed for, the Crichtons who are here with us today, and I would encourage you to speak to Rick and the family afterwards, who were on leave from Nigeria. This week at WOW, we're looking at the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and that's a perfect example of redemptive suffering. If we want to ask, what is it? Joseph suffered for years, and he couldn't see why. But eventually God worked through his suffering and he raised him up and he used him to save thousands, maybe millions of people. And as we endure redemptive suffering or any kind of suffering, let's remember again, we're not far from God because Christ has suffered to him as we will ever be. Listen to these words from that book, Gentle and Lowly, that we had this book of the term last year. "Contrary to what we expect to be the case, the deeper and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart. So why has God arranged the book of Job in the way he has? 24 chapters of endless, going round in circles, conversation. Well, ultimately, it's to show us thousands of years before Christ that the worldview suffering must be because of sin is wrong. It's dangerous. And fundamentally, it undermines the wonderful good news that Christ died for our sins. It limits what God can do. It puts God in a box. Ultimately, it denies God his glory, and it denies us the blessing of being his joyful children. Just pause for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.